Good morning. I'm happy to be here this morning with you and to share the Sunday morning service. It's an anniversary today. And I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but today is the anniversary, 15 years, September 11. And so as we go through the message this morning, we might think about that and think about this one incident. It's a major incident in our world, but there are many things that come our way in the course of life. And so if we have that first slide there, we might ask ourselves, what's next? And who knows what's next? But before we go into the matters at hand about the providence of God, I'd like for us just to review these two scriptures and realize who it is with whom we have to deal. And our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have a Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who promised us he would be with us until the end of the age. And also keep in mind that it is the same Lord Jesus that we find at the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, who it said of, and he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Well, he said that in another verse there. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Amen. I know sometimes we have a little trouble maybe dissecting the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in all of this, but what is true of one is true of the other, because God is God, and he's manifested in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the attributes are identical for the three. And so it's Jesus with whom we have to deal. Now, in God's providence, what's next? Disaster? Hello? And who knows what disaster is going to come about? 9/11 was totally unexpected. It just sprung on us suddenly. Bang. We were across the border just out of Colville, Washington when that happened. We woke up. We were at some friends that we were visiting. We were missionaries in Nepal. And we were there visiting in a home and woke up that morning and all this was happening on the television. And it just seemed so unreal. I mean, how could this possibly be happening? But what was very real besides that was the fact they were going to close the border. And we needed to get back across the border because we had things we had to be attending to. And so we just rushed our stuff together and rushed back across the border. And all of this stuff was taking place, and we reviewed it, and it's, of course, been reviewed over and over. But disasters, what kind of disasters? You remember the tsunami that took place there? And there's a picture of it. Wow, I mean, just suddenly, destruction. And we might say, where is God in all these things? And what about war? I mean, we live in an age today when there's just wars happening here, there, and everywhere. Major, minor conflicts. Who knows when war can come to the shores here? We've got people like the ruler there in North Korea, threatening, rattling sabers, you know, about he's got the capabilities to send a rocket with an atomic bomb over here to North America. There's all kinds of things going on in our world. And then there's the hopelessness that is out there. And as you look at those scenes, you think of the homeless, people that have great needs physically, mentally, the destitute, the dislodged, the refugees. And who has seen the migration of refugees that's happening like it's happening today? Perhaps in World War II, World War I, maybe there was huge migrations, I don't know, but we have not seen that in our time until now. Wow. Talk about hopeless. And they keep trying to come across the waters there to be rescued and hopefully get a new life and get free from the hopelessness they experience where they're living. Hunger is another. Have you experienced hunger? Maybe some of you have been in that spot where you really experienced hunger for a long period of time. They tell us in some cases people used to just drink water just so they'd fill up their stomachs just to have the feeling of fullness because there was nothing to eat. The poverty, being hungry. We take it for granted that we can just go to the fridge and pull out something, you know, and fix for our food, and that we can go to the grocery store. You know, if in certain circumstances, and we've seen it come close to that in recent times, where the store shelf's empty. You can't just go out to the garden and pick something because not too many people are growing gardens. It's sort of coming back into vogue. But we take for granted these things, that we can just have food. We're affluent. The rest of the world looks at us and says, you're rich. And we are rich in comparison. Hunger. What is it to be really hungry? Medical needs. Medical needs. We have a lot of people in the age realm here that have to deal. You know what keeps you busy in retirement? It's not so much the work. It's the doctor's appointments, right? You gotta keep up with the doctor's appointments, and then there's hospital stuff, and then there's all kinds of things that happen in the medical realm. And so we have medical needs, and then the long waits, and we get frustrated with that. Thankfully, we have a system that's among the best in the world, and yet it has its inadequacies. So we have to deal with that. Funerals, end of life issues. So here we are, and no matter what comes next, God's providence is supreme. And I've just shown those few examples just to stimulate our thinking a little bit about, you know, some of the things that can happen, either to us or others, where we live or in other parts of the world. And a lot of times people say, where is God? Where is God? If God is real and God is over all and God is loving and kind and good and full of grace and mercy and all of that, then how come all this stuff happens? Stuff happens because, first of all, we're human. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's controlled by fallen people, greedy people. It just breaks your heart to think of the places where there's vast wealth and yet the people are living in poverty, but the rulers have amassed all this stuff to themselves. Africa's got so much wealth. Other places got so much wealth, but you know, the people don't realize it. It's going offshore and people are lining their pockets, you know, that are at the top. Where is God? Well, God has a plan. God created us from the very beginning. And God has not taken a vacation. God has not caught short about all of these different things that happen in our lives. He knows because he's omniscient. And he knows all about everything. Well, if he knows all about everything, why doesn't he do something to straighten the world out? Well, how soon would you like him to do that? He is going to do that. But in God's long-suffering and patience, remember the verse we started out there. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. and baptize the converts and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you unto the end of the age. We don't know when the end of the age is going to come about, but there's a whole lot of people out there need to get saved yet. So God is holding off, partly for that reason, because there's a lot of people still need to get saved. And there are people coming to Christ by multitudes. We just don't hear about it. We don't see it. But it is happening. But God has given us His Word. He is God. And He's given us His Word that we might know Him and His will for our lives for eternity. God's providence involves, first, His care over His works. God cares about this world. He's the one who created it. He's the one who created man to have dominion over the earth. And God gave man a free will. And in that freedom, man chose to disobey the one law God gave, and the world fell into chaos because of it. He said, the day you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Well, it didn't just drop over dead like a poison, you know, eating a poison apple off the tree. That wasn't what happened. But they died spiritually. They were hindered in their relationship with God before they had a perfect relationship. But everything changed in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed the one law. And there are consequences. And so the world has reaped the consequences of their own doing, because God said, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And so the results in our world today, generally, you could put it in that category. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. You reap what you sow. And sin has its consequences. And yet God is good. God's providence involves His care over His works. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. And you read about examples in Scripture. The sun shines on everyone. The rain, the benefits of our environment are for everyone, not just the believer. It happens for everyone. People enjoy the benefits of living in this world, because that's the natural world. And so God is good to all. And you have to get this concept in your mind, or it'll throw you when you have things happen in your life. You lose a loved one, you lose a child, whatever goes on that throws your faith for a bit. You start questioning God. You know, God, where are you? God, what's going on? And all those kinds of things. You need to start with at least two principles. One is, God is good. Can you say that? God is good. God is good. God is love. And He is. That's how He describes Himself. So you want one-word descriptions of God? There's two of them. He's good and He's love. So if you have that premise, that foundation upon which you trust in and believe in, and your trust and belief grows as you grow your experience with God. People that don't know God, they don't have faith in God. They don't trust God. How can they? There's no relationship. When you get married, how do you know you can trust this person that you have committed to and covenanted with for life to be your spouse and to cherish and to love and so forth all of your life? How can you take that walk down that path knowing you trust and love, because you don't really know anything? You think you do. Oh, I love this person. Yes, I do. You know, we say the vows and all of that, but what does that mean? Well, it means that as you go down the path of experience, you're going to be challenged. And you're going to be challenged about that I do commit to you, because, you know, you don't turn out to be so trustworthy or maybe so loving at certain times. Then what? But as you start down the path with God and your commitment to Him, and Lord, I need a Savior, and I trust Jesus as my Savior, and I want you to be Lord of my life, and you start down the path with God, God proves himself over and over to be trustworthy. But at the same time, just like marriage, if you saw the whole path ahead of you when you started the journey of marriage, we'll be married 53 years in October. Some of you exceed that. Some of you haven't begun quite to get there yet, but if you saw the whole path ahead of you, you think you might have thought more seriously about those commitments at the beginning. And sometimes people don't make it because things just don't work out to be so good as they thought it would be. On the other hand, as you work with your fidelity and faithfulness to one another on the journey of life, you learn to love more, you learn to trust more, you learn you can trust each other, and your faith and your marriage grow. Now, we got saved when we were married about 5 years. My wife may have been saved before that, but I wasn't, and I got saved when we were 5 years along. Now, where we would be today in our journey had I not become a Christian, I don't know. But because of the Lord in our life, we're here today. And we still hold hands and we enjoy our marriage together. So you need to think about this concept that God is good and God is love and God is trustworthy, and you need to grow in your faith and grow in your trust. And as you experience God being faithful, it's just like answered prayer. I'll never forget, it was a real milestone for me early in my experience with Christ that God answers prayer. Because the church I got saved in, they had a prayer meeting, a Bible study and prayer meeting midweek. And at the end of the Bible study, they broke up into groups and went to various places in the church and had prayer. And they had prayer cards. And it just so happened that the card I got to pray for the names on that card had my name on it. The date they started praying for me and the date that I got saved. So to me, that was a real presence and testimony that God answers prayer. They were praying for me and I got saved. Wow, God answers prayer. Well, that might be small potatoes to some people, but to me it was a big deal. God's care over his works is exercised in preserving his creatures. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Nehemiah 9:6. God preserves his creatures. And we are at the top of the food chain, if you please, in that creation of creatures. He made man in his own image. We're unique in the creation. There's nothing else that's described as being made in the image of God. I don't care what anybody says. You can believe in whatever phase or permutation of the evolution versus creation theory, and that's good that we study all that and know where we're at and have some things to base our discussions with other people. But it doesn't matter how you cut it. There's nothing in creation like man. And man is the only part of the creation that's created in the image of God. And the faculties and capabilities and all the dynamics of the human life and spirit, it's unique. And God is in the business of preserving his creatures. Even when man fell in the garden, he made a way of salvation. He slew innocent animals and clothed Adam and Eve in their skins. He clothed them, which is a picture of the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. Jesus died for our sins. He didn't deserve to die, but we're clothed in his righteousness, robes of righteousness that are clothed, we are clothed by God with. That's the first picture right there of salvation and imputation. And God credits us with righteousness and grants us eternal life because of our faith in Jesus, because of what Jesus did, not what we've done, but what Jesus did. He did it for us. He was the only one who could die for our sins. That was the only way of salvation according to scriptures. And again, in today's multicultural societies and many religions and many views, there's only one way. Still, there's only one way. And it doesn't matter what anybody says. You need to know your Bible if you're going to get around and maybe convince some people what the Bible says. There's a unique book in this world, and that's the Bible. It's still the book. And there is only one way of salvation, Jesus. And when you get saved, when you accept Christ as your Savior, it says that we are in His hand, and His hand is in the Father's hand. And God teaches eternal security, that once you come to Jesus, you become a child of God. You're born again. That's a new birth. And you can't undo birth. A baby is born in this world, and you can't undo that. And the same spiritually, when you're born into the family of God by the Holy Spirit, that is a work of God. You cannot undo that. You are His. You belong to Him, and He will preserve you. And so that gives us confidence. We know we can trust God because we're His, and He looks after His own. I know the question comes up about, well, I know I belong to Jesus, but then how come this has happened in my life? Well, look at Job. You want an example? Everything bad that could happened to Job. I mean, except he didn't lose his wife, you know. That's really, I marvel at that. He lost all his cattle and sheep and all the animals, and he lost all his children. And his wife said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" You'd think God would have taken her too, but he didn't. And you read the account of Job. I mean, there's a whole book in there about Job's experience. If you think about it, at the beginning, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. He's a man who eschews evil, and he's good. He's faithful." And the devil says, "Yeah, well, if anybody that has, you know, property and lands and family and all that stuff has all these material goods, you take that all away, he'll curse you to your face." And so the Lord allowed those things to be taken away. And as you read the end of the story, there's a lot of things in between there about the discussions and all the advice that Job's friends gave. But the end of the story was God showed himself to Job in a very real way and had some discussions with Job. He says, "Where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when this happened and this and so forth?" And Job realized, that he needed God, and that God was great, and that God loved him and cared for him and acknowledges that. And in the end, you know, God restored twice what he had before. I don't know if the same wife gave him all those kids at the end or not. I guess she did. but anyway, gave him more family, and they're listed there and all that, and then blessings at the end of the book of Job are there. But Job learned some things through all that experience. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, through the hardships of life that God allows, we grow and we learn and we mature and we're better for our experience, and we are perhaps better able to relate to others who are having troubles and still be able to say, God is good. God is all powerful. God is almighty. And God has blessed me. In spite of all these other things that have happened, I trust him and I love him and I know he loves me and I have eternal life. Isn't that the point? Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? It didn't say God knocked the bird to the ground. It says apart from his will. I mean, he allows it to happen. He allows the natural course of things to take their course. But God exercises his providence in preserving his creatures, providing for his creatures. Psalm 104, verse 27 says, "These all wait upon you that you may give them their meat in due season." I mean, the animals just know that, you know, the seasons come and go, and about the food going to be there, and they do certain things, some of the animals, to tuck it away for the winter, and others have their other means of surviving over the winter. God provides for the creatures. How much more will he provide for you? Matthew 6:26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" Will God not take care of you if he's taking care of the rest of the creation? He exercises his providence in preserving his saints. Psalm 37, verse 28 says, "The Lord loves judgment and forsakes not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." For those of you that are not familiar with that word saint, most of you are, we get stuck on that word. What's saint? What's saint? We're all saints if you're sanctified in Jesus. If you are a believer, that's what he's calling a saint. Saint comes from the word sanctification, sanctified in Jesus. When he saves you, he sanctifies you. He in his sight, you are as righteous as he is righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. That's how he sees you through Christ. So therefore, you are a saint positionally at this point in time. You may not be acting like a saint, but you are positionally just like Jesus. And you will be in the reality to come when you're with him. That's where we get that word saint. So that includes you and me, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So he preserves his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. There will come that day of reckoning, the day of judgment at the end. Heaven is real, hell is real, and there's going to be that casting into hell forever and ever. There's going to be that realization we're with Christ forever and ever. In the heavenly experience. You don't hear too much about those things these days because it's not exactly palatable for the unsaved to hear that. But that's the reality. Heaven and hell is real. And that's why Jesus came, that we could avoid the one and gain the other. Right? And he's in the business of preserving those who believe in him. When you're born again, you become his. And he protects us. He protects his saints. Psalm 37 says, "The Lord loves judgment and forsakes not his saints. They're preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." And Psalm 91:4 says, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall trust, and his truth shall be your shield and buckler," your protection. He protects you as one of his. He preserves the course of nature. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." We rely on these cycles. They're part of nature. Well, where did nature come from? God created this world and he set all of these things into motion. And so we rely on the annual cycles and the monthly cycles and the daily cycles of life because God has set those things into motion. We call it nature. He overrules wicked designs for good. Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." The story of Joseph. And you start out with the life of Joseph, and he's one of the most perfect types of Christ, of characters in the Bible. And it's very interesting what happened to Joseph and the jealousy his brothers had of him, and they sold him into slavery, and he wound up in jail, and the false accusations of Potiphar's wife, and he was incarcerated, and finally there were some things that began to happen that they needed somebody that could talk about the future, and somebody remembered this guy back there, Joseph, knew God and knew some stuff, and they brought him up there, and you know, his wisdom was such that he was given by God that the Pharaoh made him second in command in Egypt. Can you imagine that? Think what a Pharaoh was, and here's Joseph made second unto Pharaoh to rule in this over this need and take care of the saving up of the harvest to prepare for the there were 7 years of good and 7 years of famine, and he was used for that. But anyway, the fact that his brothers sold him into slavery, and then during that time of famine, here the brothers come down to Egypt where there's some plenty, and they want some food to take home to their families. And who do they have to deal with? This guy who puts them through certain tests and just kind of deals with them in certain ways. You can read that story about Joseph. But in the end of that story, Joseph said, "You intended my selling or being sold into slavery for evil, but God intended it for good. And so therefore, God was still in control of the circumstances to bring about good." And when you think about that, overruling the wicked designs for good, God is at work even when people do crime and they do different things or try to harm you. God will use whatever circumstances for good. You don't understand why it's happened, but look for what God wants to do through it and as a result of it, because that's the way God works. All things are ordered by him for good to believers. Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's an overworked verse sometimes. Sometimes it's just recited just to be recited. But if you really think about what's said, it's a very important verse. It's a marvelous verse. All things are ordered by him. We know all things work together for good to them that love God. That's a key phrase there. I was just reading in Proverbs chapter 1 this morning, among some other scriptures, about calamity and thinking about disasters and the 9/11 and all that stuff. And when you read about what is said there about wisdom and about those who reject wisdom, in essence, those who reject Christ, who reject God, who say there is no God, the Bible says they're fools. It's foolish to say there's no God. Somebody had to design this whole enterprise. It didn't just happen by accident. Some little bit of gas and molecules didn't just suddenly get together and make this world as complex as it is, and especially our being as human beings. We're too complex. It just didn't happen by accident, and you didn't morph out of monkeys. I've seen some monkeys that looked a lot like humans, but I've never seen one that looked human. And they certainly don't have the capability and the characteristics of human beings. Why did I say that? That's just one of the things about this stage of life. They can have those. But God is God, and he's created this world, and he has a plan, and he will fulfill that plan, and he wants you to become a part of that plan, and the way you become a part of that plan is that you become a believer in Jesus Christ. And as you have become a believer in Jesus Christ, he gives you instruction in his word what he wants you to do as a believer. By the way, he wants you to believe, and then he wants you to be baptized, and then he wants you to get with a fellowship of believers where you can grow and learn and be growing in your faith, and where you can then reach out to those around you. That's why the church is important, to have a place to bring people. When you can't answer all their questions, you come and the preacher answers all their questions for you, right? But they hear a message from the Word of God. They meet Christian people. They find out what love is all about, Christian love. And I dare say, just let me say this, this church is doing great. It's wonderful what's happening, the dynamics happening in this church. And it's wonderful we have a new pastor to start a new phase in the ministry of this church. But, you know, all too often, because people know what goes on in churches, or because of their experience with some supposed Christian, maybe they're a believer, maybe they're not, but they say they're a Christian, and the experience they've had, it's not Christian love, it's not a Christian experience, and they don't want anything to do with Christians or the Bible or the church. You know, most people want to talk about God, and if you can get past that, whatever hurt there's been, an objection. Like, I never had a guy rant so much as one time. We were walking up the driveway and went into the garage of this guy. He was working on his car, and me and an associate walked up to talk to him. We were out visiting that day. And man, he started yelling at us and ranting and raving, and he didn't want anything to do with God and anything to do with churches and da-da-da-da-da. And so finally, when he got done with his rant, I asked him, I said, what has happened in your life for you to be so angry at God? And then he kind of broke down and told us how he and his brother had been abused by a clergy uncle. And so he had all that hatred and bitterness toward God because of that experience. And you know, after that, being able to hear him out and then ask him that question, we had a chance to talk about what God is really like, what Christian faith is about. And he listened for a time. And so when you run across people that have had that kind of attitude about God and about church and that kind of thing, and Christians, maybe you can ask that question. What is it that has caused you to have that feeling toward God? Has somebody hurt you? Has something happened in your life? What is it? And Lord knows at this particular time in our history, we're dealing with all the hurts and stuff that have happened in the past, abuses by churches, church groups, with the indigenous people and with others of those sorts. That's a horrendous testimony. And it's amazing that in spite of that, there's a lot of the native people have come to know Jesus as their Savior anyway. And there's a growing movement in that realm. But just think about that. A church group that has been notorious for abuse, either violent abuse or sexual abuse or whatever, that's not a good testimony for a Christian church, for Christians. Anyway, back to the subject. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So he's to be acknowledged in prosperity. And this is one thing too. Deuteronomy says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And so there's a warning there to remember him who blesses you. Where did your blessings come from? Where did your wealth come from? Where did the successes in your life come from? It's at God's hand. Don't forget it. And sometimes it's easy to forget that and say, look what I've done, look what I've done. And the big I gets in the way. You know what's in the middle of sin? I, right. I. Sometimes that I gets pretty big. He is to be acknowledged in adversity, as we spoke about Job. He is to be acknowledged in all things. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He is to be acknowledged in our daily support. Which brings us to the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, which exemplifies how we are to acknowledge God's providence in all ways. Repeat with me if you would. I don't know if you can see that small print. It's come out kind of small up there. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we're to acknowledge him in all our ways. And so that is not actually the Lord's Prayer. We think the Lord's Prayer really is in John 17 when he prays in the garden. You can read that prayer. But this was a model prayer. When he was asked, how should we pray? He gave this example of how we should pray. And how we should pray is as that all things depend on him. acknowledging who he is, who we are, and for his help in all these matters, and again acknowledging who he is and his kingdom and his power forever and ever. God's providence is over all. And then in the next slide, John said at the end of Revelation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And so we get to the end of the Bible, and it's still Christ-centered. "Even so come, Lord Jesus." When is it going to end? We don't know, but soon. One of these days, we don't know. It might be the next generation. It might be in this generation. We don't know when the Lord's coming. But when it happens, everything is going to change. But Philip Keller, who has actually lived in the Okanagan for years, very interesting author. If you ever find any of his books, they're worth reading. They're very, very spiritual, down-to-earth, understandable books. But Philip Keller said in this one book, Sea Edge, "For me as a man now moving gently through the loving twilight years of life," I guess that would be me, "the remnants of seawalls and sandcastles always bring up poignant memories. The gracious Spirit of Christ always uses them to remind me of my own perilous past. At the same time, however, he also quietly reminds me how, in spite of my own dream castles, my own strong will, so stubborn in resisting him, he has preserved my life to this point in time." I like what he captures there. And it's a lifetime of trust in God's providence. From the time you get saved till the time you exit, it's a life of growing, understanding, learning, trusting, loving God and God's will for your life, no matter what may come. And it might be feast and famine. Who knows? You know, we have our prosperous times. We have our not so prosperous times. We have our healthy times and not so healthy times. We have all these things that crop up in life because it's life. Because we live in a fallen world, because we're human beings. But we still need to trust God's will for our life. And at the last slide here, I would like for us just to contemplate. In Jude, we have this doxology, and I know the pastor's going to have a benediction later after we have a song, but I would like for us just to recite this. I want to recite it twice. I want us to go through it once as written, then I want us to go through a second time, substitute my for you. Me for you. No, me for you. So, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Second time. "Now unto him who is able to keep me from stumbling and to present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God my Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Makes a difference when you make it personal. And it is all about a personal relationship with him. It doesn't do that grandma was a Christian or grandpa was a preacher or you grew up in a missionary home or a pastor's home or my family have been Christians all our lives. I grew up in a Christian home and all those things. It doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. It may have been a good heritage for you in certain ways, but it doesn't make it personal for you as a Christian. It's a personal matter. My Savior, my God, my Lord, he's involved in my life. He is involved in you, plural. He is involved in corporately our church, and thankfully rejoicing in God's working in our midst corporately. But it still boils down to a personal relationship. Make it personal. And sometimes some of these prayers and doxologies in the Bible, when you read them, just turn around and make it personal. And it just makes you Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the times of good. We thank you for the times of hardship. We just thank you, Father, that you are at work in our lives and that you will oversee and you're over all. You're Almighty God. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for so great salvation. We just thank you for forgiveness and eternal life. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's not sure beyond a shadow of a doubt, if they died right now, that they'd go to be with Christ in heaven, I just pray that you would help them to make that decision to ask Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, to ask forgiveness for sin, and to bring Jesus into their heart by calling upon him. And for those of us who have been Christians maybe for years, many years, Father, help us to learn to just keep trusting, and more so as time passes. And even in the later years when things begin to get difficult and we have issues that we have to deal with health and those kind of things, help us to continue to grow in our faith and our trust in you and our love for you and our love for one another. We'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.